Morning. I just want to thank Pastor Paul for giving me another week here to go through this text with you guys, although I did not know that this week was going to be the reason that we were still going to be in the Gospel of John in 3 years. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. This morning is our second week on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And last week we covered verses 1 through 7. And in these verses we see that Paul talks about how we were dead in our transgressions and sin, how we were a part of a world, a society that was in open rebellion against God. And not only were we a part of it, we were active participants in rebelling against God. We were under the domain of Satan as he seeks to thwart the plans of God. And not only that, not only were we dead in our sin and in open rebellion against God, but we were deserving of the wrath of God. Not because God is mean and hates human beings, but because God is holy and just. And it is fitting that he pour out his wrath on sin. It is right that he does that. It would go against the very character of God to allow sin to remain unpunished. And since we have all sinned, we were all destined to face the wrath of God. We needed some unforeseen, unexpected, incredible change of fortune. Something my favorite author called eucatastrophe. And eucatastrophe is what we get. Something that we had nothing to do with. This incredible change of fortune. Paul writes that we have been made alive with Christ. God made us alive. We were dead, and now we are alive because of what Christ has done. Because God, while we were still sinners, demonstrated his incredible love and mercy. We who were destined for wrath now receive grace. Those who were dead are now alive. Those who were in rebellion and in league with the ruler of the kingdom of the air are now seated in the heavenly places and joint heirs with Christ, who is above all things. We are citizens of heaven, not of this world. We now experience the immeasurable riches of the grace of God for all eternity. This should melt our hearts. If we truly understand the depths of this, we should never take the gospel for granted. John Calvin, in his commentary on the book of John, wrote, "God might have redeemed us by a single word or by a mere act of his will if he had not thought it better to do otherwise for our own benefit, that by not sparing his own well-beloved son, he might testify in his person how much he cares for our salvation. But now, if our hearts, if they are not softened by the inestimable sweetness of divine love, must be harder than stone or iron." It is my prayer this morning that we do not have hearts of stone, but instead are deeply moved by the magnitude of the love of God, that he went to such great lengths to demonstrate his mercy and his grace to us that should make indelible marks on our lives. We should not be the same now that we have been saved. When God makes us alive, it should radically change the way we act and the way we think. The mere fact that we are no longer spiritually dead, but made alive with Christ, should change everything about us. We should seek him. We should no longer be content with our old life, our old sin. The thought, I'm just going to be forgiven, I might as well just continue to live the way that I am, should never enter our minds. We should be so touched by the love of God that we are driven to obedience. And that's where Paul picks up here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul, following this incredible description of what God has done for us, immediately transitions into the proper response of this action. He describes what our post-conversion life should look like, and it is radically different from what our pre-conversion sin-riddled lives were. We were alive. It's not working, Mike. You're going to have to do it. All right, let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this morning that we're able to come and to study your word, Lord, and to just look at your gospel, the gospel truth that you loved us so much, that even when we were dead, you made us alive, that you sent your son to die in our place, to pay the punishment for our sin, that we might have life in you. Lord, I pray that as we go through this text, you will touch our hearts, that you will work in us, that we will be drawn close to you, that we will earnestly seek after you with all our heart, and with all our strength, and with all our mind. We ask all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mike, you're going to have to skip like three slides, I think. But we are going to start looking at verses 8 and 9. The original heading for these three verses that we're going to look at today was "You were made for good works," because it fell in line with these two. You were dead in sin and you were made alive with Christ. But that was last week. And since I have a full message, I broke this into two points. So our first point this morning is you were saved by grace. Verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now I would imagine that most of us are quite familiar with these verses. It's a very popular verse. If you grew up doing any kinds of kids ministry like Awana or Vacation Bible School or really anything else, it was probably one of the memory verses. It's a very popular verse. It's an incredible reminder that we do not earn our salvation. It's a great evangelistic verse. You don't have to earn anything. There's no works that you do. It is by grace through faith. And that is amazing news for someone who has never heard the gospel. It cuts through the heart of legalistic restrictions and requirements and plainly teaches salvation by grace. However, Paul is not writing this verse to unbelievers. He's writing this verse to those who have already been made alive. People who have already been seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. These three verses that we're going to talk about today are the logical progression of what Paul has just talked about. How you have been saved, how you've been made alive. And so it would be a mistake for us to just look at these verses and say, "Oh, that's for getting saved, but doesn't matter for us now." Paul says, "You have been saved by grace." And he said this earlier in this text. I skipped it last week because I knew that we were going to be able to revisit it this week. But in verse 5, Paul is getting back to his original point. And then he starts to interject again. He says, "God, who has been rich in mercy and love, he has made you alive while you are still dead in your sins." Then out of nowhere, Paul just throws it in there. "It is by grace you have been saved." It doesn't make any sense for the logical flow of what he's writing, but he just throws it in there. And I just imagine Paul, as he's writing this text, he's so excited about the grace of God that he can't wait, and he just bursts out, "It is by grace you have been saved." He just can't wait until he gets there, so he just writes it in here because he wants to emphasize the grace of God. I hope that you're not tired of grammar from last week because we're going to talk about it right here. Now, Greek word order is a little different than English word order. In English, we put words in order based on the part of speech that it is. So it's usually we write the subject, then we write the verb, and then if we have an object, we write the object at the end. That's not how Greek word order works. The endings determine the word order and everything, or not the word order, how it's being used. And so in Greek, what the author would do is he would put the word that he wants to emphasize at the start of the sentence. And that's what Paul does here. The normal word order that we would write this in English is, you have been saved by grace. So you, the subject, the verb, have been saved by grace, object. But that's not what Paul does. And the English translations do a really good job of keeping it this way. It says, it is by grace you have been saved. We're emphasizing the grace of God. How does God save us? Grace. You have been given bounty when you deserved punishment. Not only were we spared the wrath of God, but we were given blessing upon blessing. God's grace saves us through faith. Grace through faith. Paul then issues two statements here on why this is not something that we do on our own. First, he says, this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Salvation by grace through faith. That entire package is the gift that we have received. Grace through faith is a gift of God. And this is consistent with what Paul has written throughout this text. We are the receivers of these things. We are not the actors. God made us alive. God did that. God seated us in the heavenly places. God poured out his grace on us, and the result was faith. We are not the source of our faith. God is. The grace of God produces faith in us so that we respond to him. We are not smarter than those who don't believe. It's not that we simply could understand it and they couldn't because of something within ourselves. We are given God's grace, and that is why we are able to respond in faith. And I know that because of what Paul writes next. He says, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, if we were the authors of our own faith, we could boast in that. We could all have this smug arrogance towards anyone who doesn't believe. We could look down on the lost if it was of ourselves. Because we would be the smartest, most clever people in the world, because what we do with the gospel matters for eternity. And it is foolishness to make a poor decision in light of eternity. The gospel is so important. And we could very easily say, look at how foolish these people are who neglect it if it was of our own accomplishments. But it's not. It's incredible how people get so proud of some of the accomplishments in their lives. It's so easy for us to start thinking about how great we are. Recently, LeBron James, and if you guys don't know who LeBron James is, he's an incredible basketball player. But recently he said when his team won the championship a few years ago, he felt that made him the greatest basketball player ever. Now, I'm not going to get into whether or not that's true, but I do have strong feelings on it. But I cannot imagine the apostles arguing over who had the greatest faith. Could you imagine Peter and Paul sitting down having lunch saying, well, I did this, so my faith is stronger than yours. And Peter would be like, no, I did this. So I could never imagine that. The disciples of Jesus argued about this before the giving of the Holy Spirit, and Christ rebuked them for it. We don't boast about our faith. There's no room for boasting because it's not from us. In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, Frank Thielman wrote, "If Paul's readers do not understand that their salvation is entirely God's doing, with no contribution from themselves, then God will fail to receive from them the glory that is rightfully his." God deserves the glory for our salvation, not us. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything to contribute to it. God made us alive. God poured out his grace on us, and it resulted in faith. Another text that I love from the hand of Paul is at Galatians 6:14. He says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." May we never boast in any work that we do, but let us always boast in the work of Christ, the grace of God fulfilled in him. We don't try to compete with Christ for glory. It is foolish and futile. Rejoice that God looked on us with favor and showed us his grace. That God is so full of love and mercy that he saw those who were dead in their sin and destined for wrath and instead poured blessings upon them. Salvation by grace through faith is the gift of God to men. There are no works, but Paul doesn't end the thought here. Paul recognizes, you know, humans try and seek for loopholes and would try and get around these instructions. And so if we are not saved by good works and we are saved only apart from works, why should we do good works? Well, Paul tells us, This is not the proper attitude of a follower of Christ. And this is what Paul says to us in verse 10. And brings us to our next point. Grace is costly. It is a free gift, but it is costly. Look at verse 10 with me. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are the handiwork of God. Now, when I last week I talked about how I fell in love with this passage many years ago and would just studied it. It took me several months of reading this text before I stopped at this first part, "For we are God's handiwork." There's so much in this text that it's easy to just blow right through that and move on to something else. But that is a bombshell that Paul drops there. We are the handiwork of God. We are his craftsmanship. Now, we're not talking about the type of things that I can do, like in seventh grade shop class when I made an old rickety stool. It's not impressive. The Greek word here is actually where we get our English word for poem. So when Paul's talking about this here and writing this, it should bring to our minds great works of creative people. We're talking about classic literature like Beowulf, the Odyssey, Shakespeare, and of course, Tolkien. Works that brilliant men spend incredible amount of time doing to create a lasting work. Yet even these works that we love are still just the works of men. And the works of men pale in comparison to the work of God. We could talk about the pyramids or the Great Wall or any other incredible feat of engineering that men have been able to accomplish, but it would still lack the wonder of the works of God. A few weeks ago, Pastor Paul talked about the incredible play on words that Moses uses in Genesis 11, where the people come together to build the Tower of Babel, and they say, "Let us build a tower that will reach the heavens," and yet God comes down to them. The greatest collaborative work that the people of that time could do, and God still had to come down to see it. The handiwork of God is above all that we could dream. And yet Paul says that those who have been made alive with Christ, those who have been saved by grace through faith, are the craftsmanship of God. And he did not craft us for no purpose. God created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. He has ordained that those who have been made alive will follow his commands, that they will be obedient to the word of God, and they will bear much fruit. The good works in a person's life will demonstrate the work of God in their life. Once again, Paul provides a fitting parallel with an earlier statement. And it's difficult to see this in the NIV because they use different language to mean the same thing. But in verses 1 and 2, it says, "While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, in which we once walked." The NIV translates it, "in which you used to live." But walk to live, it's the same idea. But then again, he writes it in verse 10, that we walk. Or in the NIV it says, "God prepared in advance for us to do." But it's the same Greek word, that you should walk in good works. When you were dead, you walked in sin. But now that you are alive, you walk in good works. It's the same word. And it's a fitting end, a fitting contrast from where we were to where we are. God created us to walk in good works, to walk in obedience. I love how A.W. Tozer put it in his book, Paths to Power. He says, "The church of our day has soft-pedaled the doctrine of obedience, either neglecting it altogether or mentioning it only apologetically and without urgency. This results from a fundamental confusion of obedience with works in the minds of the preacher and people. To escape the error of salvation by works, we have fallen into the opposite error of salvation without obedience. In our eagerness to get rid of the legalistic doctrine of works, we have thrown out the baby with the bath and got rid of obedience as well. The Bible knows nothing of salvation apart from obedience." The Bible knows nothing of salvation apart from obedience. It's a powerful statement, and it's a true statement. In our text this morning, Paul tells us that God prepared good works for us to do ahead of time. The sovereign God put opportunities to obey him in our lives. He gives us a chance to obey him and thereby glorify him. In John 15:16, Jesus tells the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And then in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, James writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead." Faith, apart from works, is not saving faith. Faith that does not move us to action is not saving faith. If we do not have the kind of faith that drives us to love God and to love people, do we really believe that that is the type of faith that the Bible talks about? Do we really believe that faith says, "Keep sinning, forgiveness is guaranteed"? Is that the type of faith that we want God to produce in us? I can't imagine intentionally doing things that I know will make Courtney mad just so she can forgive me later. Like, that makes no sense. That would not make for a healthy marriage. We should never settle for cheap grace. And yes, for anyone who's wondering, this is where the title of the sermon starts to make sense. Cheap grace is grace that costs nothing and demands nothing. One of my favorite people in history is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a brilliant theologian and writer. But he was also from a very wealthy and prominent family in Germany. His father was a neurologist and a psychiatrist. One of his brothers was a chemist. They were all brilliant. They could have done anything they wanted. Bonhoeffer could have been anything. And yet he chose to be a pastor and eventually started a seminary to train pastors. But what stands out the most to me about Bonhoeffer is that in 1939, right before the outbreak of World War II, he was able to flee Germany to America. But he immediately regretted that decision. I'm going to read just a part of a letter that he wrote to a friend regarding this. He says, "I have come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share in the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will have to face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice from security." Here was a man who knew where his true citizenship was. In a very real sense, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to choose between God and country, which allegiance meant more to him. And it was clear to him that he had to choose God, but he could not do so staying safe in America. He had to go and suffer with his people. Bonhoeffer returned to Germany, where he was eventually arrested and put in a concentration camp and killed in 1945 after being accused of being a part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. He was executed 2 weeks before the U.S. soldiers liberated the concentration camp where he had been held. Bonhoeffer did not live according to cheap grace. In his most famous work, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer talks about cheap grace and costly grace. And I was going to try and describe it, but he does it so much better than me. So I'm just going to read a few paragraphs here. "This is what we mean by cheap grace. The grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification or repentance of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which leaves us free from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go ahead and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such a grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." Costly grace is the reason we just celebrated Christmas, because the Son of God became a man, Emmanuel, God with us. And not only did he live among us, he died in our place. Costly grace was bought with the price of the blood of Christ. And what does it cost us? Our old life. The life that was dead in our sins and trespasses. The life that was following the course of the world. It cost us our sin nature. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are called to obey God. Costly grace demands that we do not follow along with the world and let grace cover up our sin. No. It calls us to love God and to seek after him. It calls us to give up everything we used to have, which was nothing in light of eternity, and to seek out that pearl of great price. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died because he embraced costly grace. The Apostle Paul did too. He was willing to lose everything he had for the sake of the gospel because he realized that ultimately it is the only thing that matters. Our text this morning tells us that God has laid out good works for each of us to walk in. He ordained that Paul would be his minister to the Gentiles. He ordained that Bonhoeffer would resist the Nazi regime in their efforts to systematically destroy the church in Germany. And while he may not have laid out such grand things for us to do, he still laid in front of us the opportunity to serve him. We can serve the same God. We are called to obey him, to be used by him. And I don't believe that Paul expected to be used the way that he was, and I don't think Bonhoeffer did either. They simply obeyed God. They did what God called them to do. They followed after Christ. So my question for you this morning is, how can you embrace costly grace? Is there something in your life that you have been content with? Because even though it was sin, but you knew that God would forgive you anyway. Have you earnestly sought to rid yourself of sin, to kill the sin that is in your life? Well, we're never going to be fully rid of sin here in this, on this world. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try. John Owen said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Don't be content with your sin. Actively fight against it. Seek after the gospel. Remember that you were dead in your sin, struggling without hope under the reign of the devil. But God made you alive in Christ and raised you up and seated you in the heavenly places with Christ. Let that motivate you to obedience, to discipleship, to true saving faith that is accompanied by works. As we grow to know God more, we cheerfully obey him. As we examine our lives, we confess our sins and turn away from them, and we celebrate what Christ has done for us. We're about to take communion together, and this is a time where we are encouraged to examine our lives, to confess our sin, and to remember and celebrate what Christ has done on our behalf. But we should not only do this during communion. Confession and repentance are not once a month type of thing. Every day we should examine our lives. Every choice that we make should be made in light of the gospel. We should weigh every decision in light that we are no longer dead in sin, but have been made alive by God and are appointed to good works. So this is my challenge for you this morning, is to train yourself in light of everything to see the gospel, how you spend your money, the things that you say and do, the choices that you make for yourself and for your children, the way that you present yourself at work, the way that you treat your spouse. Do all of these things in light of the gospel, that you were once dead but have been forgiven, that God poured out his grace on you, that God made you alive in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I just come before you and I just pray that you will be with us this morning, that you will touch our hearts, that you will continue to pour out your grace on us, that we might grow closer to you, that we might be drawn into you and seek to know you more, that you will just increase the love that we have for you, and that we will follow you in obedience to your word, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name.